So we find ourselves once again in the series entitled In the Days of Elijah, in which we're looking through Kings and Chronicles, looking at various episodes and lessons that are drawn from those episodes. And we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 20 this evening. That is one of the most glorious battle scenes in the entire Old Testament. Jehoshaphat is confronted with an insurmountable enemy, and he responds with a bunch of singers. Puts the choir right in the front, and God wins the battle, and Judah takes in the spoils. And at first glance, it appears that all we have to do is to win such battles is to sing. Probably a little misleading if we put it that way. There's a lot more to learn about how to respond to adversity from this particular account. One of the most important reasons, I think, to study it is that we are faced, as we've just mentioned and as we've seen in the last number of weeks, with warfare as Christians, a spiritual warfare. It may not be against people like Judah had to engage in with their enemies, but it's war nonetheless. One of the problems is that we Christians don't realize most of the time that we're in a war. We're comfortable in the world. We don't see the conflict which rages around us most of the time. And so very often we are asleep in the midst of the spiritual battle. John Piper a number of years ago made this observation. Could it be that many of our problems with prayer and much of our weakness in prayer come from the fact that we are not all on active duty, and yet we still try to use the transmitter? We have taken a wartime walkie-talkie and tried to turn it into a civilian intercom to call the servants for another cushion in the den. When we do find that we're in a war, then we tend to be unprepared for the battle that unfolds. There is much then to learn about how to be prepared for such occasions from this passage. So we're going to begin with 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hatzazon Tamar," that is, En Gedi. So you see, the enemy has mustered its forces, and the intelligence report has come back to Jehoshaphat, and what had been a peaceful Judah now seems to be poised on the brink of war, even destruction at the hand of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. But before we examine this chapter, we need to go back and establish some background. This was not Jehoshaphat's first battle. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, he was coaxed into an alliance with Ahab, who wanted to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Perhaps you might remember that story. It's a military alliance. And for Jehoshaphat, it seemed kind of a natural thing to do because, you see, Jehoshaphat had married into Ahab's family. And when you marry into the family, then you want to come to their defense. Ahab's prophets assured Ahab of victory. Jehoshaphat wanted a second opinion from a real prophet of God. And so they got this fellow named Micaiah. And he prophesied that Israel would be scattered. And the Lord would put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of Ahab's prophets in a false way to coax him into the battle. Well, Ahab didn't like bad news, as most rulers don't. And so he puts Micaiah in prison. Well, Jehoshaphat doesn't really get to hear from Micaiah himself. And so he ends up joining Ahab in the battle. And the battle was a disaster. It was a disaster for Israel and for Judah. It resulted in Ahab's death. A quote-unquote random arrow killed him in spite of how he disguised himself. Random, you know, doesn't really fit into God's vocabulary, however, as you know. But God somehow protected Jehoshaphat. And after Jehoshaphat had recognized his danger, he cried out to God. I think that's important because of how Jehoshaphat responded to this defeat. What happened was that Jehu came and reprimanded Jehoshaphat for this alliance. He indicated that he was helping the wicked, that he was loving those who hate the Lord, and that he was bringing the wrath of God on himself. And so Jehoshaphat then responded by doing what he should have been doing all along. He traveled the countryside preaching repentance and bringing the people back to the Lord. He appointed godly judges, admonishing them to judge rightly for the Lord and not for themselves. In short, he did what a godly king of Judah should do. Protect his subjects, teach them about God, appoint godly men to judge disputes, and assure measures of godliness in the culture. And then Jehoshaphat then became a reformer. There's always, by the way, a need to reform. I think the tendency of God's people is toward apostasy rather than reformation, but godly leaders need always to be tending toward reform for that very reason. And so it is in this context that the next challenge to Jehoshaphat takes place, this impending war with Moab and Ammon and Edom. And we need to see how Jehoshaphat deals with it. So first of all, how does he prepare for his warfare praying? Well, the first thing that he does is he's faithful to do his duty. Now, this challenge comes not when Jehoshaphat is sinning, but when he's doing what he's called to do as king. We are often under the false impression that bad things don't happen to us when we are behaving ourselves. Now, that's really not true. In this case, Jehoshaphat is doing what is right, and he's still faced with an impending battle by overwhelming forces. One of the serious errors of the Word of Faith movement, that's the prosperity gospel, is that we are always going to be blessed if we were doing what we're supposed to be doing. That wasn't the case with Jehoshaphat, and it isn't the case with us. There are times when we are challenged and disturbed, even afflicted, when we are doing what we're supposed to do. Most Christians, when that happens, are shocked by that. How could this happen to me? Well, all you need to do is read your Bible. There are all kinds of nasty things happen to godly people. And this is just one example. Job is another. And then how about Christ, now that we're thinking of people like that, right? But the important thing is that Jehoshaphat is more prepared for this onslaught when it takes place while he's doing his duty than he would have been if he were spiritually asleep and unproductive or lazy or whatever. Let's compare it, for instance, with David and his circumstance. Remember what David's greatest sin was? That was his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Well, when did that take place? Well, that took place when his army was out to battle and he wasn't with them. He had time on his hands and he was basically doing nothing. Well, here Jehoshaphat is fulfilling his duties, and so he's in a strong position to respond to adversity effectively. And so I think the lesson is this. Don't wait for the war to manifest itself before you go about the work of the Lord. Do your duty. Fulfill your ministry. If you don't have a ministry, then get with it. Get involved in a ministry. And so when the battle rages, you'll be more prepared to respond effectively. Well, then how does he respond to fear? Well, he responds properly to fear when it unfolds. Verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 20, we read, "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." So, yes, Jehoshaphat is afraid. And it's okay to be afraid. It's a natural response in the face of danger, isn't it? We can be honest with God about our emotions in such occasions. But the difference is that Jehoshaphat doesn't let fear paralyze him. He doesn't make an appointment with his psychiatrist. That's not to say psychiatrists aren't useful from time to time, but when we're going along through life fairly normally and a significant life event disturbs us, we shouldn't immediately run to the therapist. We should run to God instead and first. And now if we're in a constant state of depression, even when things are going well, psychiatrists can be useful, but under these circumstances, when a disastrous life event occurs, you need to need the Lord a lot more than you need a professional. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. He doesn't let fear paralyze him. And so what is it that he does? Well, he seeks the Lord first. Verse 3 again, he set his face to seek the Lord. Now, what was an afterthought and what he never followed through on with Ahab became his first response in this circumstance. It ought to be our first response to adversity also, shouldn't it? And that's the case with really any type of anxiety. Remember Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, his teaching on anxiety. He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so he seeks the Lord, and he deals with his fear by seeking the Lord first. Secondly, he doesn't go it alone. Verse 3 again, he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He gathered Judah together to seek the Lord. Now, you know, most of life's problems don't need to be addressed by ourselves acting alone. That's why God didn't just save us. He saved us and he placed us in a community. That's called the church. And that's why the word community is built into our mission statement at the Village Church. We're building a community of forgiveness, purpose, and hope in Jesus Christ. Jehoshaphat sought the Lord, but he didn't seek the Lord by himself. When the going gets rough, you don't have to deal with it by yourself. You go to your brothers and sisters and get assistance. The next part of his response was confession and repentance. He proclaimed a fast. Fast in Scripture is often associated with self-examination, with confession and repentance. Surely Judah is not without sin. Jehoshaphat himself was not without sin. It is an important early response to adversity that we take some time to examine ourselves. James puts it this way in the 5th chapter of his epistle, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." And we remember that as one of the chief texts that we use to establish the framework for our healing services. But it goes on and says this, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So here is instruction on how to pray when the going gets tough, particularly in times of sickness. Confession is an important part of that activity. And so that's what Jehoshaphat does in preparation. He fulfills his duties. He responds properly to fear. He seeks the Lord first. He doesn't go it alone. And he engages in confession and repentance before he even ever asks God for anything. And so when Jehoshaphat does pray, then how does he do it? Well, let's look at the content of his prayer. First of all, he knows whom to address. In verse 5, he says this, we read this, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you.'" And so first he prays to God Almighty. The psalmist says this, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." So he addresses, that is, Jehoshaphat does, a sovereign and powerful God who sits on the throne room of the universe with every capacity under his control. He addresses a God that is in control of all of the nations, that can do nothing apart from him. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." We would do well to remind ourselves when we go to God who it is that we are speaking to. He's not impotent like the idols of our day. He's the one who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing, on whom we depend for every breath that we take. We would do better talking more to this God Almighty about our politics, for instance, than to others about our politics. Well, the next thing he does is he roots his prayer in a covenant relationship. Verse 7 says this, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.'" You see, God has a special relationship with these people, not because they are any better than any other people, but because they have a relationship with God. A relationship rooted in a covenant relationship in which God promises to provide for his people when they cry out to him. God has responded in the past. He's demonstrated his faithfulness. And once again, his covenant people God, on the basis of his promises to them as a result of the Abrahamic covenant, he's going to do it again. So we, too, must root our prayers in our covenant relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. We can only come to God through Christ. It is the new covenant that is the basis for our ability to approach God at all. The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross secured our right of passage into the very throne room of the universe. And that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. It's not just a formula. It's a recognition that we cannot enter into the presence of God apart from Jesus. God has promised in Christ to make us more than conquerors. He has promised to protect us and provide for us. He has promised that nothing can separate us from his love. That's why we can come to him with such confidence. Indeed, while we're commanded to come to him with confidence. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The next thing we see about this prayer is that he maintains his innocence in relation to his enemies. Verse 10 says this, "And now behold the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." It's important, I think, to recognize that Jehoshaphat can say these things because they have gone through the time of confession and repentance. Sometimes when we engage in confession and repentance, we discover that we actually deserve the very affliction that we are experiencing. When that happens, our prayer would be a bit different, wouldn't it? We would cast ourselves on God's mercy, and we would ask his forgiveness, and we would tell God to do with us as he sees fit. But we would entrust ourselves into his care entirely, even if it would mean discipline for us. But in this case, Judah is the oppressed. Moab and Ammon are the oppressors. In fact, a little history is recounted. Israel passed through these territories when they were on their way to the promised land. They did nothing to afflict the people who were there. God had not given them land to the east of the Dead Sea, but now those who were treated kindly have risen up to deprive Israel of the land that God had given to them. And it's not their land, really. It's God's land. It's only given to Israel as a trustee or a steward. So this makes God the one who is really the one who's oppressed. And that's why Jehoshaphat says to God, "This is your land, God, that they are seeking to take." And we would do well to remember that. In every battle, as long as we belong to God, all that we have really belongs to God, doesn't it? It's his battle to fight, ultimately. And as long as we have been faithful in caring for his possessions, we can claim relative innocence with respect to our enemies and entrust ourselves into his care. Next thing he does in his prayer is he recognizes his own impotence. Verse 12 says, "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Not only does he recognize his lack of power, he also indicates that he's clueless what to do about it. And so often we realize that we are out of our league, but we think that we can reason our way out of it somehow, but not so with Jehoshaphat. He knows he's overwhelmed, and he makes no pretense about having a human strategy to solve his problem. And so we need to do the same. We need to recognize, by the way, that we are impotent against our enemies. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and especially the devil. Two errors that Christians often commit with respect to the devil is to deny his existence or involvement altogether, or we make too much of his ability. We act as if he's equal with God, and that somehow the ultimate outcome of the battle hangs in the balance if we don't know if God can, we don't know if God can pull it off. Well, the solution to that error is to recognize the power of God, which Jehoshaphat has already done in identifying who he's addressing, Almighty God, and also then to recognize against Satan that we are dead men, that we're completely vulnerable. The advantage is then that we don't cry to engage the battle in the flesh. We entirely rely on God for deliverance. Now, what does God do in response to this prayer? What's God's answer to warfare praying? Well, first of all, God answers quickly when we pray like that. So what happens in this case is Jehaziel, a Levite, is given the prophetic gift, and he provides a message from God that is encouraging. So we read in verse 13, "Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, by the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed in that this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's.'" He says, first of all, fear not. Just like Jesus loved to say, the most frequent command in the New Testament from Jesus is fear not. When we go to God praying like this, there is no basis for fear. The psalmist said in Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And then he has assurance in this. "The battle is God's," he says. "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's." And again, since Jehoshaphat has taken his nation through confession and repentance and has sought God first and has determined that Judah is innocent before his enemies, he has put himself clearly on God's side, and so the battle is God's. What a great relief that it is when God gives us that kind of assurance, that he's in this for us, that he will fight this for us. Verse 16 says, "Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel, and you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." And so the next thing that we learn about this whole episode is that Jehoshaphat needs to follow directions when God tells him to do something. Jehaziel tells Jehoshaphat exactly what to do. "Go down, station yourselves at a certain location, and then watch." Now, the important thing in this section is not just to sit and watch, but to follow directions. Sometimes God gives other directions, which make us more active participants. So listen to God after you've voiced your predicament and your fears, and then do what he tells you to do. If he tells you what to do through one of his godly leaders, then follow their instructions. There's great safety in that. Many times people come to pastors in the midst of great difficulty, receive godly advice and counsel, and then decide not to act on it and do something else, rather than voice the complaint and expect everything to work out. Don't do that. Instead, follow directions. Do what God tells you to do. Well, what's the rest of the story? Verse 18, "Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice." Verse 20 then continues, "And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed.' And when he had taken counsel with the people and appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.' And then when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction, and when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped." Isn't that amazing? Verse 25, "When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves till they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much." So you see, Judah worships God, follows directions, and God destroys the enemies without Judah lifting a hand. But all of that was rooted, you see, in the way Jehoshaphat approached God with this predicament. He was prepared properly by fulfilling his duties as a godly king. He responds properly to his fear. He seeks the Lord first. He doesn't do it alone. He engages in confession and repentance, makes sure that his people are in a right relationship with God, and then he prays. He knows who he's praying to. He roots his prayer in a covenant relationship. He maintains innocence with respect to his enemies and recognizes his own impotence, and then he follows directions. And God does the rest, doesn't he? Is this the way you normally respond to difficulty? I must say that this will help you find your way through such difficulty if you follow it. It's a great example for us to emulate. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example. We appreciate so much the examples of godly men in the Old Testament who've learned some lessons, sometimes the hard way, and yet have come to the place in which they trust you and they follow your directions and they approach you properly and pray in a way that is God-centered and enables us to find ourselves relieved by your strong hand. We ask that you would do the same thing even with us today in this nation, which is so involved in such conflict. We pray that you would intervene in our nation, that you would help us, Father, to know how we ought to respond. And we'll give you glory for that, Father. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.